So I have a confession to make. I'm a little bit afraid to preach this sermon. 2 weeks ago, our brother Paul Reynolds began this series, which we've called If This Were My Last Sermon. Preached a wonderful message on God's mercy from Romans chapter 12, and 2 days later, found out he had a triple hernia. Last week, our brother Luis Feliz preached a powerful message from Philippians chapter 3 under the same title, If This Were My Last Sermon. And not 2 days later, but 2 hours later, found out he had kidney stones and was racked in pain. I'm concerned I won't make it to the second point. I got up this morning and the house was filled with just this wonderful aroma, and I asked my wife what she was cooking. She says, well, since this is your last sermon, I thought I'd kick your last meal. Now I'm real nervous. There's another reason this may be a difficult sermon for me. As I prepared, I couldn't help but think about the very real fact that every preacher will indeed one day preach his last sermon. And every pastor will indeed one day address his congregation for the final time. So this became, for me, in the last couple of weeks, more than a cleverly titled sermon series. The feeling and the weight of it became real. So I really don't know if I'll make it through this sermon. So I'm going to preach this as if this were my last Sunday addressing you for the very last time. I don't know when that time will be, whether it's 20 years from now, or whether it's 2 minutes from now. And so in this sermon, I want you to hear what I hope you'll have been hearing for all of my ministry. I want you to hear what I think is really at the heart of the Bible and really at the heart of your pastor. And to do that, we want to look in John's Gospel, John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38 for context, but we're going to focus on verses 34 and 35. And as you turn to John's Gospel, I want to put you in remembrance of 3 things about the Lord Jesus. And I want to put you in remembrance about 3 things about each other. 3 things to remember about Jesus and 3 things for us to remember about each other. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When you have it, please say amen. Amen. When he was gone, referring to Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this holy moment where we get to hear your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us and give us hearing hearts. Give us an unusually quiet mind that we might apprehend your glory. And that we might, O Lord, serve you in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus you on those 2 verses in the middle of the section I just read, verses 34 and 35. They're tucked there between Judas's betrayal in verse 31 and Peter's denial, his predicted denial in verse 38. And as you can imagine, it's a particularly emotional moment between the Lord and his disciples. And right in the heart, right in between those two denials, those two betrayals, Jesus speaks to them about love. Three things to remember as we look at Jesus with his disciples here. Three things about Jesus. Number one, remember, beloved, that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he has authority over all things. Over everything and everyone, including you and me. We see that in our text in verse 34, in that opening little sentence there, a new command I give you. We can be so accustomed to the stories and sayings of the Bible that we can miss the most profound and world-altering truths that are recorded for us. Consider for a moment what's happening here. Jesus is sitting here not long before he's betrayed and not long before he's crucified. He's sitting here, as it were, talking between two betrayals, between Judas selling him out for 30 pieces of silver and Peter denying him three times before the rooster crows. And he's giving out commands. Now we ought to stop and ask ourselves, who has the right to give commands? Who has the right to speak in this way? What does it take for someone to be able to bind the conscience and to universally apply a stricture to the hearts of men? Well, that person must be Lord. Jesus says here, a new command I give you. And when he says that, he wraps up in that little phrase all that the Old Testament was anticipating and all that he came to fulfill in the New Testament. I wonder if he had in mind Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when the prophet Daniel had that great vision, and it tells us that he saw one like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. And as he approached the Ancient of Days, God on the throne, the one like the Son of Man, was given glory and honor and power and authority over all the nations so that they would worship him and honor him. I wonder if it's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 that Jesus had in mind when he says at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the one speaking this command. The one who himself is Lord. And have you ever considered how the New Testament pictures for us the lordship of Jesus Christ? There is, repeated in the New Testament letters, this striking image. If you can, you can follow with me in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. There the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, thinking about Jesus' resurrection, says, beginning in verse 24, then the end of the age will come. When he hands the kingdom up to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Bear that picture in mind when we consider Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. Where Paul, speaking of God's power in the resurrection, says that this power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And then Paul says there again, and God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. One more time, we see this picture in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. With the writer of Hebrews there thinking about the sacrifice that the priest used to offer in the Old Testament and contrasting it with the sacrifice that Jesus offers, says this, but when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Do you see the picture? Bible is telling us that Jesus is this Lord seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and all of the earth and all of the affairs of men and all of his enemies and every power and authority and dominion is nothing but a footstool to him. It's the thing he rests his feet on. So great and cosmic and indescribable and all-powerful is the Lord Jesus Christ that all of the cares of this world is reduced to being a footstool in his presence, including death and every enemy. First thing, beloved, I want you to remember, if you heard me preach nothing to you in the years that I've been with you, remember that Jesus is Lord. Remember, secondly, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and we get that from that same opening sentence, that same opening phrase, a new command I give you. But rather than focus on the word command here, consider now the implications of this little personal pronoun, I. Jesus says, a new command I give you. Well, who is it that gives commands? Who is it that has the authority in himself to express a rule that governs all of creation? There's only one being in existence who can give commands like this and rest that command on his own authority. The Old Testament prophets, when they spoke, said, thus saith the Lord. The kings of Israel, when they ruled according to the word of the Lord. The pastors and the elders, when they preached the gospel, they preached it again under the authority of the scripture. But Jesus now, sitting here with his disciples, says, not thus saith the Lord. Jesus here, sitting with his disciples, says, I give you this command. The authority rests in him, for he is God. And the writers tell us, Paul tells us in Colossians, that the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. This is, in the words of the old creeds, true God from true God. And here he is, the God-man made flesh, sitting on a hill with some raggedy disciples, giving out, thus saith the Lord, not in the third person, not in the second person, but in the first person. This Jesus who is Lord is God. Have you ever noticed he has the habit of doing that throughout the Gospels? Of speaking in authority in his own name? Read this afternoon, if you will, the Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew chapter 5. Read there when Jesus begins to explicate and expound the Old Testament law. And he says things like this. You have heard it said that you should not commit adultery. And then what does he do? He says, but I say to you, if you look at a man's wife with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You have heard it said that you should keep your oaths, but I say to you, don't swear at all. You have heard it said that you do not commit murder, but I say to you, to look at someone with hatred in your heart is to commit murder. What's he doing there? Over and over again, he's resting the authority of the commands on his own person. What a powerful word that pronoun I is. This Jesus is not only Lord, but this Jesus is God. Church, don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. He's not playing at being God. Don't you play at being church. This Lord is also God. Is there on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and it recalls another mountain with another prophet. When that great prophet Moses was on the mountain in Sinai, hidden in the glory of God, and the mountain shaking for the terror and fear of God. Coming down from that mountain with stone tablets where the finger of God had written the commands of God. Well, here on this mountain, the Sermon on the Mount is one greater than Moses on another mountain who is himself revealing the glory of God. And he is the one who has come, the Word made flesh. He's demonstrating his authority. He's demonstrating that he's God. C.S. Lewis helped us out a long time ago when he said, now when we are confronted with this Jesus, we've got a choice to make. We don't need to come with no foolishness about Jesus was a good moral teacher, but, you know, kind of lost his way or was tragically killed. He said, no, man, when you see this Jesus, He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And this Jesus is Lord, and he is God. And beloved, I want you to remember for as long as you live a third thing. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, but Jesus is love. We get that from the sentence there, the command, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Well, it's a wonderful thing when the one who rules as Lord and the one who sits as God also loves you, also shows his love to you. We wouldn't expect anything else. Since 1 John 4 tells us that God is love, we would completely expect that Jesus would be the highest revelation of that love. He would be the peak and the pinnacle, the summit and the climax of divine love. And here he is speaking to his disciples in the midst of betrayal, and he focuses us on love. And how has Jesus loved you? How did he prove his love? Do you know? Do you stop daily to think about it? To meditate on it? Jesus loved us by taking our place in every way that matters. He loved us by sharing our weakness. That's what the incarnation is about. The incarnation is love sharing the weakness of humanity. And he loved us by providing our righteousness. That's what his perfect life of obedience to God the Father was about. That was love working to make us right with God. Oh, he loved us by defeating our enemies. That's what the temptation in the wilderness was about, and that's what the suffering was about. He was conquering by his love our greatest enemies. And he loved us, Lord. He loved us, beloved, by bearing our guilt and our punishment. That's what the cross was about. That was love removing our wrath. And he loved us by bringing us new life. That's what the resurrection was about. Love pushing back the grave so that sinners wouldn't have to die. How did he love us? He loved us by building us a home. That's what the ascension and the second coming is about. Love preparing a place for his people. That Lord God with all sovereignty has become the loving God of our salvation. That's love. And beloved, as long as you live, remember that Jesus loves you. And if you're here this morning, friend, and you're not a Christian, many Sundays you've heard me stop the sermon to address you. Many Sundays you've heard me use that little label, my non-Christian friend. And many Sundays I have pleaded with God that he might use that label to help you see the distance that exists between you and God. And many Sundays as I have preached and addressed you, I have pled with God that he might be pleased to open your eyes to see this Jesus for who he really is. That he's Lord, that he's God, that he's love. That you would see this Jesus for what he's really done. That in his love, he's given himself for you. For your salvation, for your ransom, for your deliverance from sin. And many Sundays I have pled with God that he might be pleased to use the preachers to help you see that the wrath of God is real and the wrath of God is coming. And that no man can stand in the judgment of God if he should hold our sins against us. And many Sundays I have pled with God that he might help you to see that you're a sinner. And he might help you to abhor your sin, to hate your sin. And many Sundays I prayed, Lord, use the preaching of the word. Let it fall like a hammer and break up stony hearts. Let them see that you're the God of love. Let them see that your salvation is real. Let them see that you're coming to get your people. Let them see that you're holy and just and righteous. Let them see that you're merciful. Let them see your cross. Let them see salvation and redemption. And let them come. Let them come. Let them come. And my friend, if you're here this morning, I plead with you one more time as a dying man, a dying man, not knowing if this will be my last sermon. I plead with you because you don't know if it's your last sermon either. I plead with you to hear the offer of God's salvation, to hear the offer of His grace, to hear the offer of His love, to hear the offer of eternal life. I pray and plead with you to receive what God offers you in His Son. He offers you His love, divine love, not only now, but forever. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Turn from the death that grips your soul and come receive life from the King of your ransom. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, you may not get another chance. Turn to Him and trust Him. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, how often have we talked together about God's Word? How often have we looked into the holy oracles of God to see there the truth that God has for us? Oh, beloved, if you remember that Jesus is Lord, obey Him, honor Him, submit to Him. If He is your Lord, He is your Master. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Yield yourself joyfully to your Lord in everything. Commit to live every moment and every day to serve Him. And when He comes, you will not be ashamed. When He comes, you'll hear that, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And my Christian friend, if you remember that Jesus is God, fear Him, reverence Him, stand in awe of Him, tremble before the Lord God, your Maker. Let all the earth sit quiet and sit still and hold His tongue, because the Holy God rules in heaven. Oh, but don't tremble like someone who is about to be cast out. Tremble before God like He's your loving Father, to be respected, but also to be honored, to stand in awe of Him, but also to come close to Him. For this is your God, this Jesus. Bow before His greatness and worship Him. And beloved, if you remember that Jesus is love, embrace Him. Embrace Him. He's a Lord and a God that you can approach. He cares for you. He knows you and considers you. You delight Him. He breaks out in song over you. He is pleased with you. He gave Himself for you, and He's coming back for you. He's prepared a home for you. Enjoy His love. Love Him in return. Grasp onto His divine affection and care. Enter into it. Believe it. Receive it. Remind yourself of it often. You have a Lord God who loves you. And though we're not present with Him yet, He loves us. And though we, like Peter, may fail Him many times, He loves us still. My beloved, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Love Him. Enjoy Him. He's yours. Which brings us to three things to remember about ourselves. Once we see what Jesus is to us, then we can see what we are to be for one another. When we see Jesus for who He is, then we can see each other for who we are. We learn three things about ourselves and each other from this text. First, we have a mandate to love one another. You see it stated very plainly, a new command I give you, love one another. Again, isn't this precisely what we would expect from a God who is love? What other calling would He give to us? And this mandate, beloved, is not negotiable. It's a command. It's binding. Look down to John chapter 14, verse 21, where our Lord says there very plainly, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." Or look further down to John chapter 15, verse 14, where the Lord says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." And then verse 17 of that same chapter, "This is my command, love each other." And who can forget the famous words of 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, where John tells us very plainly, if anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, it's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must love his brother. We have this mandate to love one another. But notice a second thing. We have a model for our love. We have not just the mandate, but we also have a model. Jesus goes on to say there, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. What Jesus mandates, he first models. What he expects, he also exemplifies. The love Jesus models is a practical and sacrificial love. So we must love one another in practical and sacrificial ways. Don't forget that, beloved. Remember that. And that love is defined for us in John's letter, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. Do you remember what the beloved apostle said there? How he instructed the church in this love, in the practicality, in the sacrificial nature of this love. Remember what he says. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. That's the model of our love. It comes with the mandate to love. And there's a third thing we need to see. We have a mark of our discipleship. We have a mark of our discipleship. Verse 35, John chapter 13. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By your love for one another. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, the Lord Jesus is sort of in the same wheelhouse. He's sort of thinking about the same kinds of things, and he describes his love a little bit differently there. He describes it as a oneness. So he's praying to the Father, and he prays not just for his disciples then, but he prays for us. He looks down to the future, and he sees First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman, and he says, Father, I'm praying for them too. And this is what he prays. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch that? God uses our oneness in love to prove that he really did send his Son. How important and majestic is a Christian's love for another Christian. So wonderful and so bright and so indescribable that even the unbelieving world testifies that the Father must surely have sent his Son. Look at how they love each other. Such a love will be universal. Notice what Jesus says in verse 35 of John 13. He says, all men will know. All kinds of people will see this love and they will know this love will be universal in its portrayal of the truth about the Father sending the Son and us following the Son. Not only will it be universal, but it'll also be visible. It won't do us any good, beloved, to talk about how much we love each other and nobody see it. Such talk is empty. Now this love is going to almost be able to be touched. So real, so firm, so true, so visible is the love that Jesus calls us to display for each other. And not just visible, but intelligible. Did you notice there again, verse 35? All men, notice, will know. They'll comprehend. They'll understand. They'll recognize it when they see it. I've seen all kinds of scripts, all kinds of language in my little short lifetime, some of which I knew were languages but couldn't read. Anybody ever seen Chinese calligraphy? You know it's a language, but you can't read it. I'm not even sure Chinese people can read it. Well, this love is a language, but it's read by all and comprehended by all. It is understood. Men will know that we are following Jesus when they see our love and are able to interpret our love and to discern its meaning. The world is full of false claims about love. We talk about loving somebody and that's sitting right next to hatred. We talk about loving somebody and that coming along with abuse. We talk about loving somebody in the world and cheating and lying and various things. That's not love. Love is pure. Love is good. Love is whole. Love is true. And when the world sees that, having not known it in its own circles, when it sees it in the circle of God, in the family of God, the world will be made to know that God's love is real and His people share it. Which will bring us to the fourth thing about this love. This love will, in the end, be compelling. Did you notice this? All men will know that you are my disciples. They'll be compelled to admit that. You know, it's striking when you read the Bible. There are several places where the Bible tells us that the things of God cannot really be understood and received by people who don't have faith. And yet this love is. This love is seen and understood and recognized by people who will not receive so many other things about the kingdom of God. So priceless and pure and compelling is this love. The great apologist Francis Schaeffer brings these two passages together very beautifully. He's writing about John 13 and John 17. He says this. He says, our love will not be perfect, but it must be substantial enough for the world to be able to observe, or it doesn't fit into John 13 and John 17. And if the world does not observe this among true Christians, the world has a right to make two awful judgments, which these verses indicate, that we are not true Christians and that Christ was not sent by the Father. Francis Schaeffer goes on to say this, the final apologetic, meaning the final defense that Jesus gives, is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. Our final proclamation, beloved, our final defense, our final argument for the truth of the gospel isn't so much the words we teach. It isn't so much the doctrine that we hold. It isn't so much all of the other activities of the church. Beloved, what tells the world the truth about Jesus? It's whether we love each other. Whether my UK friend loves my Filipino friend. Whether my Honduranian friend loves my US friend. Whether we love each other across ethnic lines, across age lines, across income lines, whether we love each other in a way that is utterly divine. Because Christ has crossed the greatest gap to love us. I want to close with a few exhortations. First of all, I want to make some comments about your love for each other. As I've seen it over these years. Never let anyone tell you, First Baptist, that you're not a loving congregation. Never let anyone make love a part of their business card, their marquee, and make love somehow some weapon against you as though you're not loving. You've been a loving family. I've watched you love each other over these years. It's been a privilege to see Jesus' life at work in you. I see it in the way you serve in our ministries. I see it in the many who prepare or buy meals for the sick. I see it in the weeping you do for those who are hurting. I've seen your love very clearly when you've reached out to those who've dropped out of our fellowship, for those who've been entangled with the world and sin. Your love is clear when you patiently walk with the hurting. The way you rejoice at weddings, celebrate at births, mourn at funerals, all show your love for one another. And many times I have heard longtime residents of the Cayman Islands say to me, when I first visited FBC many years ago, I found it to be a cold church. But now it's a family. It's warm. The love is evident. You do love one another. It's plain to see. Continue to love each other deeply from the heart. I pray the Lord would grow your love. I pray the Lord would fill in whatever holes exist in your love. And pray for even more people to love them right out of darkness and right out of sin, and to love them right into the family of God. And continue to love them faithfully. And secondly, I want to say something about your love for me and my family. Can I say that my family and I have felt ourselves to be the special recipients of your love? We fondly remember August 1st, 2006, landing at the international airport there and getting off the plane, my wife about 4 months pregnant and way out here, and walking down the aisle and looking up into the balcony there and seeing some 30 some odd members gathered there to greet us and to welcome us. You had gifts for our children. You had helps for us as a family. You welcomed us into your homes and you welcomed us into your country. And there hasn't been a single day where my family has felt like we've lived in a fishbowl, as though people have been watching us with some inordinate expectation. My wife has known more friendships here than perhaps any other church we've served in. My daughters have known, and my son has known, more uncles and aunts than any place we've been. Titus was rocked in your arms from infancy. I was afraid the boy would never learn to walk. You have loved us and supported us in every way that I can think. You've endured my sermons and forgiven my failures. And there have been many. You've shared in our ministry abroad. Many of you traveling with us, praying for us, and keeping us anchored. We can't think of a way that you have failed to love us. And we pray that every pastor who serves here would know that same love. And lastly, I want to say something about our love for you. I wish I could have loved you as much as you have loved us. Even if I had been able to love you half as much as you have loved us, this would be a radically different place. Exquisite and beautiful. It already is, but I haven't told you nearly enough how much I do love you. That's been a real failing that I pray your next pastor will correct. And I haven't often enough used the words themselves, "I love you." But I do. I tried to tell you as best I could to show you according to the Bible. You've often heard me speak of membership. That's just love when it commits to others. How many Sundays have you heard me talk about discipline? That's love when it risks to correct the wrong. You've heard me talk about peacemaking. That's love when relationships go off the track. And you're seeing the emphasis I've placed on preaching. That's love when it wants you to be fed with the manna of heaven. You've heard me invite you to prayer meetings. That's love when all it knows to do is to call upon God. Missions. That's love seeking the eternal good of others. And how many books have I given away? That's love when it wants you to know Jesus and love Jesus more than you know and love anything else in the world. I do hope you know, as imperfect as it's been, I love you. I was thinking about this sermon. I also couldn't help having my mind drawn to another preacher, a far greater preacher. A fellow by the name, you might have heard of him, named Martin Luther King Jr. He's one of my heroes and one of my favorite preachers. And if you've ever heard Dr. King preach, you've heard that voice, that golden voice with that slight tremble in it. And I listened again to my favorite sermon called The Drum Major Instinct. And in that sermon, he is really chastising Christians and chastising the United States for what he calls this drum major instinct, this insatiable desire to be first in everything. And all near the end of that sermon, which is also happens to be approaching the end of his life, Dr. King began to reflect on his own life and that day when the Lord would call him home. And this is what he said. He says, "If any of you are around when I have to meet my day, I don't want a long funeral. And if you get somebody to deliver the eulogy, tell him not to talk too long. Every now and then I wonder what I would want him to say. Tell him not to mention that I won a Nobel Peace Prize. That isn't important. Tell him not to mention that I have 300 or 400 other awards. That's not important. Tell him not to mention where I went to school. I'd like somebody to mention that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to give his life serving others. I'd like for somebody to say that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to love somebody. If any of you are around on that day when the Lord calls me home and my preaching is done, I'd like for you to mention that Thabiti Onyebuli tried to teach that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is love. If any of you are around on that day when the Lord calls me home to my reward, I'd like somebody to mention that Thabiti Onyebuli tried to give his life in service to the church. If any of you are around on that day when that final sermon is preached over me and not from me, I'd like for somebody to say on that day that Thabiti Onyebuli tried to love the saints of First Baptist Church. And on that day, may Jesus be known above all. May he be loved by all. And may we share in his love. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for this most holy moment. Right now, we hang suspended between time and eternity. Right now, Lord, we are receiving from you another gracious breath of air to breathe. And right now, you are sustaining us in this earthly life. Lord, we pray that you won't let us waste it. Neither the breath nor the life, nor the opportunity to turn, O Lord, from our sins and from a life lived apart from you, and the opportunity to turn now to you and receive the life that you give, eternal life, by your love, by your sacrifice, and your resurrection. Lord, I pray this last time for these saints. I pray, O Lord, that you would draw them near to yourself. I pray that you would draw them up in your love. I pray that you would keep them and sustain them by your most powerful word. I pray, O Lord, that we would endure, that we would endure until that day when we shall see you face to face, and what we will see will be the face of love. So, Lord, keep us. Save some. Save others. Save all by your love and your word. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.